I'm a big fan of technology. I like to see the new things that are coming out. Stay tuned with the news. And the newest thing now, we have augmented reality. Anybody hear of that? With Pokemon Go that recently released this new app Nintendo released a few weeks ago that took the nation by storm, and actually the world by storm. This game, it's I've got a photo up there, I think, in a sec, where it connects your smartphone with your camera and your GPS, and it requires the players to actually go out into the community to engage and collect these little monster things and actually collect items to catch these things. They call that augmented reality, where they're finally starting to combine the digital world with the real world, which is actually pretty cool because it's starting to get people out in the community more and getting them walking, people who wouldn't normally be walking, and getting people who like video games to actually exercise, which is good. It was such a big hit that Nintendo doubled its net worth within 3 weeks of its release. It now overtook Sony, which is incredible. It became the largest downloaded app since iPhone came out 8 years ago, within a week. And so this is a big deal in our communities now. So if you ever see people driving slowly in Berlin, they're probably trying to find Pokemon. I've noticed even two have wandered around in certain parts of the U.S. in different public parks. There's just communities of people huddling together to play this game. It's nuts. People you wouldn't normally talk to are talking to each other, trying to find these creatures. Like every piece of technology, it's got its downsides. People are so engaged in this game that they lose sight of reality. To the point where there's been constant reports of increased cases of dehydration and sore legs coming into hospitals all across the nation. I'm not even kidding. Not stretching that at all. And I've got many nurse friends who've confirmed that. They spend all day working with teenagers who are not used to working their legs. Or people who aren't used to monitoring their bodies because they're so focused on this game, they get dehydrated. They forget about reality. There's been reports of people crossing boundaries and climbing over fences and getting in trouble with the law for trespassing because they got to catch all these Pokemon. Actually, I actually heard of two guys from California who fell off a cliff playing this game because they saw the cliff in the game, but they didn't connect it to reality, so they fell off the cliff trying to catch these Pokemon. And they ended up okay with minor cuts and bruises. They were airlifted out, but it's ridiculous. Actually, I just saw on the news this morning that two Canadian teenagers accidentally immigrated into the U.S. because they were so focused on this game, they didn't see it coming. They just crossed the line without realizing because they had to follow this and find this thing. It's ridiculous. They're losing sight of reality because they're so involved in this. Sociologists are saying now that our society is never before seen focused so much on the fantasy, the fake world, perfect world, that we're being discontent with the real world. And we're losing sight of the warning signs, the dangers of what's in front of us. I know when Avatar, James Cameron's movie came out, the Avatar, the blue people and all that, people reported depression afterwards because the real world didn't compare with the digital world they saw on screen. Isn't that crazy? I want us to think this morning, maybe for us it's not technology. Maybe it's our fantasy football leagues or it's our sports or it's our hobbies. Maybe it's our ideal job, and if we just work a little harder, if we work a little harder at our marriage, it'll be perfect. Work a little harder with our kids or relationships, we'll feel better. We'll feel that void. We all have that. Maybe it's not technology. We all have that thing that we're, that fantasy world where we escape to that we'll never satisfy, but it is blinding us to our call. We're losing direction in life. Where are we going? We don't even see it anymore. We don't even see the warning signs because we don't see where we're going anymore. And so this morning, as we get into Scripture, actually, I need to grab my Bible. Forgot to bring it up with me. We shall see through Amos 6 and through Israel's history how to be aware, to sensitize ourselves to reality. Because like us, they too, through their wealth and prosperity, started to lose sight of their call, their direction, and lose sight of the dangers ahead because they lost sight of their direction. So would you please bow your heads with me in prayer? Oh Lord, I thank you so much again that we talked about earlier, that we have the Word of God in front of us in text, that we can understand you, that you also came down in flesh so we could understand you. Not, Lord, that we would ever come to you, but you have come down to us. Time and time again, you pursue us in our mess. Lord, today I ask Holy Spirit, not only through my words, but Holy Spirit, through your words, you would open our hearts so we would hear you. And we would pray against any distraction, any fear, any worry, anything in our hearts right now that would keep us from hearing your voice and responding. Thank you, Lord, that you are going to talk to us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. So before we really get started, I want to pull up a population counter. I found this a few years ago. There we go. And let's restart that. Maybe you guys can see births is on one side and deaths is on the other. Hit that button right now. Now. Yeah, click that. There we go. Now it's restarted. So automatically you see 10, 11, 12 births, 6, 7 deaths. So we'll go back to that in a bit. But it's a population counter of how many births and deaths are happening. Plenty of other statistics if you want to waste time and learn about what's going on in the world. It breaks things down by deaths and what kind of deaths and what kind of births and where. But right now we're going to look at the births and deaths ratio. So let's put that aside for a sec and we're going to get into scripture. Amos 6, if you would turn to your Bibles there. It is on page 650 if you have the Bibles in front of you. I'll wait a minute for you guys to turn there. Okay, I will begin reading. Verse 1. We'll read the first 8 verses together, or I will read them while we follow along. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure in Mount Samaria, you notable men of the firstmost nation, to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calna and look at it. From there to Hamath, and go down to Gath in Philistia. Are there better off than your two kingdoms? Is there land larger than yours? You put off the day of evil and bring a reign of terror. Bring near a reign of terror. You lie in beds of inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away with the harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and you use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I harbor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. All right, the overview here. We've been going through Amos. We understand the theme here that Israel has neglected justice and mercy to the last, the least, and the lost among them. That has been the thing we've been looking at even for the past few years through the Gospel of Luke. As we see here, God is calling them out, the complacent in Zion, to who feel secure in Samaria. The word complacent could even be translated in Hebrew to self-congratulatory, full of themselves, thinking they earned it where they're at now. They've made it, and they're just full of their pride, of their wealth, their status, their comfort. It goes on to talk about the different things they've enjoyed. You put off the day of evil. You ignore it. You're blind to it because you're filling your mind up with things like these fine couches and furniture, comfort, food, wine, music, even lotions and medicines. It's not too hard to see that this could be compared to America, compared to the other nations. But I don't want us to let us off the hook today. I don't want us to say, well, that's America. That's our president's fault. That's the society's fault. That's them, not us. Let's not let ourselves off the hook here. God was talking to Israel because they were accountable to God for sharing his love and his truth to the nations. And so he looks at us. He doesn't look and hold America as a whole accountable. We're not a Christian nation per se. We're not run by a spiritual leader. God looks to us as a people within a nation accountable to how we handle God's word and his love to the nations. So as we look at Israel, let's not just think it's a national thing. Let's look at it as a heart thing. Us as a family, as River Shores and individuals. So they too, like ourselves, have had a lot of wealth, a lot of security, and that numbed them to the call on their lives to reach out to the lost, the last, the least, as we've talked about for these past few weeks. They numbed them to the wounds around them within their own community, the poor among them, as well as to the poor around them. So the first thing that we need to look at that God cautions them and us to do to sensitize ourselves is to remember where we came from. Look at the first few verses. He says, go to these three towns, Calna and Hamath and Gath. These were once nations that were rulers over Israel, that were oppressing Israel. When Israel tried to go into the foreign kingdoms to overcome the promised land, they were once waging war, causing trouble with Israel. And now, at this point in history, many people believe that actually Israel was ruling these three big cities. And so, at first it sounds like God is saying, look, aren't you greater than them? To puff up their pride. But really what he's saying here is, you didn't do this. I did. I brought you out. Remember, back in the day, you were slaves in Egypt. You were Abraham. You were one family. You were small. I brought you out of Egypt with my mighty right hand and my strength. I brought you through the wilderness. I supplied what you needed. And I overcame the armies for you and through you. And at this point, they're thinking, we've done it ourselves. Again, patting ourselves on the back, self-congratulatory. And God is saying, remember where you came from, the humble beginnings in which you came from. And spiritually, he said, I chose you. There was nothing to attract me to you guys, but I chose you. I know for us, it's easy for us to think, well, I've worked hard at my job. And many of you have. I've worked hard at my marriage, and my relationships, my schoolwork. Many of you have. But let me ask you this. Did you pick where you were born? Did you pick the parents you were born into, the level of income or lack of income? Did you pick the color of your skin? Did you pick the nation? I was even thinking about this. The era in which you were born, the healthcare we have versus, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for indoor plumbing. People are, you know, have asked these questions, get to know you. If you could live in any era, what would you be? Some people say Victorian era, you know, or to see the medieval ages. I like my indoor plumbing. I'm glad I'm born in this era. Simple pleasures in life, simple luxuries. Or even the fact that, you know, when I went over to Kenya last summer and I saw that indoor plumbing was not to be taken for granted, both for bathrooms as well as for fresh water. And I will never look at bottles of water the same because of that. Do you realize you didn't choose any of that? Just, I want us to sit in that and to go home thinking about that. God picked you to live in this time and this place for a reason. You didn't. Not only that, but spiritually. God said that while we were enemies with him in our minds because of our evil behavior, Colossians 1 says, he chose us before the creation of the world. Not only were there was nothing to attract us to him, but we were enemies. There was plenty to push us away. It says in Isaiah that our righteous deeds are on our best day. It's but filthy rags. It's a stench to his nostrils. That it wasn't like we earned any of our favor with God. The fact that we can go to the creation, the creator of the universe, who created the atom and stars that make us Earth look like an atom in comparison, says we can talk to him boldly. We can sing to him and he listens. We take that for granted. We need to just ponder that. Luke 7:47 is a story where this prostitute, this sinner, a woman, came to Jesus in the midst of these Pharisees, these religious teachers. And she was so overcome by Jesus' thankfulness or forgiveness in her life that she wept. And she cleaned his dirty feet with her tears and with her hair. And the Pharisees were up in rage about why would God let this unclean woman touch him. And he said, those who've been forgiven much, love much. Those who haven't been forgiven much, don't love much. And the Pharisees didn't realize how much they'd been blessed with, and so they were harsh and were not forgiving, and they were judging. Yet this woman who realized how much she had been forgiven was willing to lavish love and lower herself to love and serve other people. Do we as America, it was not just America, we in America, do we look at our wealth? Do we look at our status? We look at our families and our walk with God and think, wow, those sinners. Oh, they're just their alcoholism, their broken families, their whatever you want to say, whatever you judge people with, whatever your gut thing trigger is. Do we judge them or do we realize, wow, I would be worse off? Paul constantly says, I, chief of all sinners, deserve not to be here, but it is by God's choosing that I'm here. That's such a basic truth, but it's so basic, like I said before, it's like your nose. It's right in the middle of your face and you always forget it. But it's always there. Do you notice it? If we have realized we've been forgiven much, we've been blessed with much, we should be more readily to give it away because we have not earned it. And secondly, we remember not only where we came from, to humble ourselves, to sensitize ourselves to our call, to love the last, the least, and the lost, but also we need to take responsibility. Let's look at verses 4-7. Well, yes. Okay, here we go. You lie in beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. Let's just stop there for a sec. Anybody have a bed inlaid with ivory? They had ivory bed, or beds inlaid with ivory. We don't even have that. But again, many people back then couldn't even afford beds within Israel as well as around Israel and the foreign nations. You lounge on your couches. The word in Hebrew for lounge, as I was looking this up, gives this idea of sprawling. And the idea is kind of like a teenager that's sleeping in till noon. They're kind of just like legs hanging off the bed, sheets are everywhere, just kind of lazy in the middle of summer, not caring, just lazy. So you lounge on your couches. You just sprawled out, enjoying the fact you don't have to work. You're just enjoying the pleasures and the wealth you have. You dine on the choicest lambs and the fattest calves. Again, most people, even within Israel's community, at the time, couldn't afford meat but three times a year for festivals. Think of like Christmas and Easter. They had to save up for a holiday meal. For us, it's like, I think I was listening to Jim Gaffigan as a comedian, and he's like, well, I wouldn't normally eat a steak, a bratwurst, and a hamburger, but it is 4th of July. It's what the Founding Fathers would want. But kind of we would, though. I mean, how many times do we go to Culver's? We enjoy the thick, nasty, but delicious butter burgers, you know? That just drip. We love our meat. We love our choicest foods. To them, they said they ate the fattest of the fattest among the fat all the time. You strum away with your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. Think about the fact that David, songs were written about David. He's referencing how David did mighty things for God. People wrote songs about him. And David even himself wrote songs to praise God. And then said, this is saying you're writing them about yourself. It's about how awesome you are. Or you have so much free time, you care just about the pleasures of life and about music. And you just waste time on that rather than on the hurting around you. We all can think of a comparison with how many times we vote more for American Idol than we do for the elections. Or we care more about the newest song that's coming out than about the people around us. You drink wine by the bowlful. Again, that's kind of self-explanatory there. You use the finest of lotions. You do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Think about this, too. How about for ourselves, too? It's like for them, it was the finest of lotions implies medical purposes, too. They were so healthy. They were so wealthy, they had money to spare on their own health. How much do we spend on our anti-aging creams and on our own creams of various kinds to prolong the inevitable effects of aging, of showing it to other people, or hair care, or whatever, you know, compared to other nations? Israel at the time was so full of wealth, they've forgotten not only where they came from, but their call in their life. I would encourage you guys back home to look at Genesis 22, 17 to 18. Back then, you'll see, when you go back into Genesis, God tells Abraham, when it's just him and his wife, they didn't have kids. I think at this point, they did have one kid, Isaac. And he said, I will bless you, and through you, the nations will be blessed on account of you. And he was saying to Abraham at the time, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a lot of wealth. I'm going to make you numerous. I have a lot of people, a lot of money, a lot of cattle, which was currency back then. You're going to be well off. I'm going to make your borders secure. You're not going to worry about foreign nations. But it's not for you. It's so you can you're blessed to be a blessing to others around you. And they had forgotten that. They thought, well, I had earned this. I had worked hard for this. God had blessed me. A lot of us think too, don't we? The fact that life is going well for us means that God is pleased with us. We tend to think, well, the wealth that I have is because I'm doing the right thing. God is saying, maybe the reason why I've blessed you, in fact, not maybe, the reason why I've blessed you spiritually, which again, abundance, but also maybe physically, is to share that with other people. To help other people see that God is awesome and to bring other people to know Jesus. So think about that. We're supposed to take responsibility. So maybe some of us, like Israel, we're numbed to the fact of our comforts, our busyness, our American dream. We have to be so busy with our kids' sports teams or our activities after school, our job. We have to go the extra mile or else they'll fire us. We have to work really hard. We lose sight of the fact that we're not here for ourselves. Maybe some of us, we're not numb to that. We're aware of the hurt of people around us. But maybe we just don't want to get involved. After all, where do I begin, right? There's so much hurt. I don't want to put my neck on the line. You know, because I've heard if you give money to people, they might take it and use it in the wrong way. Yeah, we have to be wise, but that often becomes an excuse. I don't want to get involved because things might go south for me. I might put my neck on the line. My family might get hurt. I might get hurt. Forgetting the fact that Christ loved to the point of him getting hurt. In fact, this is such an issue that sociologists have named out a thing called the bystander effect, where people, when someone's hurting, when someone's wounded, there's an accident, people will often, as I'm sure you've seen or you've done yourself maybe, will just watch, but not call 911. They'll just look. In fact, nowadays people are recording the accidents or the fights in school with their phone, but they're not going to get involved because they don't want to get their hands messy. The number one case study that really defined this term in sociologists was in 1964. This lady, Kitty Genovese in Queens, New York, was murdered outside of her apartment. She was attacked over the course of 30 minutes, twice by this one guy. And over 38 people from their apartments watched and listened. And no one called the cops. Everyone thought someone else is going to do it. And everyone else thought, there's two factors they say. One, someone else will do it. I don't want to get involved. Or two, if no one else is doing anything about it, maybe it's not that big of a deal. You know, kind of like when the Getzes are here and you hear Lincoln scream, but Katie doesn't respond. Yeah, maybe that's not big of a deal. Maybe he's okay. But more so, the fact that we don't want to get our hands dirty. In fact, this has become such an issue that whenever you take your CPR or first aid training, they make you specifically practice pointing to someone hypothetically and telling them to call 911. Anybody ever gotten their certification before? I did recently. There's a good number of us. You have to do it. If you don't specifically point to someone hypothetically when you're practicing, they won't let you pass. And it seems dumb. Why can't you just shout it? Or why can't you just assume someone's doing it? Because if you don't specifically point to a person, no one's going to do it. Casey Getz was telling me about someone in our church at Terrace Shores who stepped in to help someone who was in a car accident. And the guy was bleeding out. And she, being a woman, couldn't risk her own shirt to bind up the wounds. So she was crying out, asking for someone's shirt. And everyone stood around. And the moment she started asking for help, everyone backed away. They didn't leave. They just backed away. They didn't want to get closer. And no one called 911. Finally, a paramedic who was off duty came in and rushed in and helped. No, actually, it was not a paramedic. It was a military man. Came off duty, came on the scene and helped out and told someone, grabbed him by the collar and told him to call 911. What doesn't happen. But guys, instead of the people bleeding out physically, our world is bleeding out spiritually around us, overseas and in our neighborhoods. Are we going to not get involved because I don't want to get my neck on the line? Are we going to stand and watch and listen as it happens? Because it's going to happen. It is happening. Or are we going to do something about it, guys? How about the 180 million people who don't have the Bible in their own language yet, that the beans are laboring for? It is hard work. It will cost you. But is your comfort, is your security, either financially or relationally, is the risk of being awkward too much to step out there on the line and help? The fact that there's over 40% of people in the U.S. are fatherless, don't have the biological dad with them, or living in a single-parent household. And that's increasing. They think in a few years it'll be 50%. Do we care about those around us? Are we more upset about abortion and that being wrong, which is great. We should fight for the unborn. But are we going to then fight for the single moms who have to then continue to care for their kids when they haven't had an abortion? Are we going to help come alongside them, even though it's not technically our problem, when God says it really is, to come alongside them financially, relationally, babysit? I mean, I can go on with the practicals here, but think about it, guys. Use your imagination. If we could pull up the population count, see where we're at. So since we started talking after the prayer, we're at 2,000 deaths in the world. 5,000 births, but 2,000 deaths in climbing. They say every second, two people pass away. Jesus says the odds are not in their favor. Jesus said, we have been blessed to be a blessing. Since I've talked, every day 150,000 people pass away. Yeah, and you could say, well, the births are great, which is great. There's greater births. But are you going to reach out to those kids? Are you going to stand up for the fatherless? Are you going to talk to your neighbor who probably doesn't know Jesus? Your Starbucks barista? I can tell you from experience, many don't know them. I've worked there. Are you going to inconvenience yourself to talk to people in your neighborhood? Are you going to talk to the Muslims? Like, we have an opportunity today to learn. I'm not trying to guilt you. I'm just trying to get your eyes open. Not everyone has to serve everybody. But are you going to pick somebody? Are you going to lean in? Charles Spurgeon wrote this. If you've never had sleepless hours, if you've never had weeping eyes, if your heart never swells as if it would burst, you need not anticipate that you'll be called zealous. If you do not know the beginning of true, you do not know the true beginning of zeal, for the foundation of Christian zeal lies in the heart. The heart must be heavy with grief, and yet must be beat high with holy adore. The heart must be vehemently in desire, panting continually for God's glory, or else we shall never attain it to anything like the zeal which God would have us know. Is our hearts going to break? Are we going to lose sleep for our friends who don't know Jesus? Or is that too much cost for us? I know we have lives, we have work, but are you going to share Christ in your work? Are you going to ask God to be sensitive to those around you and see what could happen? I know Dietrich Bonhoeffer, maybe some of you are familiar. He was the pastor in Nazi Germany. And many people don't know. Why don't we hear a lot about the Christians that were persecuted? Why the Jews? I know Hitler targeted the Jews, but the church seldom was persecuted because the church didn't do anything about it. They weren't being attacked, so they stayed out of it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, though, was a pastor who was willing to eventually get thrown into a concentration camp to stand on behalf of the Jews, to love the last, the least, and the lost, and get his skin in the game. And he has said this: silence in the face of evil is evil itself. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. I want to encourage us too, maybe prayer. Prayer is a mighty, powerful tool. Many Muslims I know overseas are coming to Christ through dreams and visions where there is no Christian presence because we are praying for them. So I want to encourage you with that. Maybe you don't know yet. Maybe you don't have a friend or someone you know next to you that doesn't know Jesus. Maybe it's not your for sure strongest gift, but prayer is still a mighty tool. And I bet, and I guarantee, if you pray for people, your heart will eventually break for them. As Tim Keller says, emotion follows action. Affection follows action. The more you serve and love someone, the more your heart will break for them. And lastly, not only do we need to take responsibility, as God is calling out Israel for in this passage, we need to share abundantly. Kind of implied this whole time. But verse 12 in Amos. Do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into a poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. And again, the literal translation in the Hebrew is not do horses plow on rocky crags. It's really saying, do horses plow in the bottom of the sea? The rocky crags in the bottom of the sea where no one touches. It's a really absurd statement here. The question. It's basically saying, it's ludicrous, but yet you've taken righteousness, goodness, life abundantly and turned it into poison. We've talked a bit about wormwood last week and bitterness, but he said the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. I want you to think about this. What happens when you leave your fruit on the counter for too long, or your vegetables, as I have done quite often? Sometimes I've bought things well-intended to make it for food eventually, and I've left it on the counter and forgot. What happens? Spoils. Yeah, spoil is too nice of a word. Let's really think about it for a second here. Think about the fuzzy, nasty, when you discover, oh, it looks good on top, and then you lift it up and there's a slime. It stinks. And you uncover it and you realize that's where that smell was coming from, right? It's not fun to clean up, is it? You're like putting your nose up the whole time. You're like gritting your teeth. He's saying you've turned righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, into bitterness, into poison. Well, it's supposed to bless you and be tasteful, tasty, turn into bitterness. Let me ask you, what's the purpose of fruit? To eat, nourishment, good, okay. What's the purpose of fruit? Keep going, any other ideas? Sweet, okay. Let me ask you further, what is in fruit? Seeds. See if I can cut this open without cutting myself. That would be good. This is a juicy one. It's ridiculous, but I want you to remember this. I'm making a point here. Seeds are in this, right? You see seeds? It's a good apple? Good. Okay. The purpose of, what's the fruit of an apple tree? Oh, not so clear, huh? Now, fruit of an apple tree is more apple trees, technically. Fruit is a carrier of seeds. It's supposed to taste good, and goodness in itself is a great thing. God made things taste good for the sake of tasting good. I have thanked God many a meal for my taste buds. Think about how awesome that is. But it's supposed to taste good also functionally to spread the seeds. So animals and people eat it, spit out the seeds, and it plants more apple trees or more whatever trees. Think about that. The purpose of spiritual fruit, the blessing, isn't just to look good, isn't just to feel good, to be more holy, to read Bible studies, memorize more verses, and feel good, better about ourselves, say we're being a better Christian. It's to help other people know Christ. It's to spread that seed. So if you've got spiritual fruit, but you're not spreading the seed, if people aren't finding out about Jesus through your life, is that really a good fruit? Not really. It's a wasted fruit. It's probably a rotten fruit. Think about that. I like what Francis Chan said, a pastor I follow and listen to. He said, Christians are like manure. You spread them out, they do a lot of great, and they help a lot of people grow. You stick them together in a pile and they stink. We get together, we get in our Bible studies. Bible studies are great, but we think, okay, I'll get into a Bible study, which is a great thing. But if it just ends there, and we just get into a word study, a book study, a prayer group, but it just ends there, and we don't take it with us. If we just keep coming to church and we take notes, which I hope you guys would do, but you don't go out in the community and you don't live out there, it's just, it's rotten. It's just waste. This is really basic, but I hope it's so basic it sticks with you. I know, I want to encourage you though. Acts 17:26-27. Go there at home sometime. God says that he has planned the very places that you shall live, the very neighborhoods, the very jobs you have. He picked that on purpose. So that way you could, that way people could know Jesus. You think you're at because you picked it? Yeah, maybe in some ways, but God really is the one orchestrating it. Why? Ask the question. I love that challenge we had the high schoolers when we took the high schoolers a few weeks ago. One of the speakers always asked, I'm going to probably get it wrong, but why is this person in my life? And what should I do about it? What do you want me to do about it, God? He's always praying this. Why is this person in my life, God? What should I do about it? The other day, so I try to live with that in my mind. I let that rock in my shoes. It always nags me when I'm places. I try to anyways. I pray that God would sensitize me when I leave the house. I remember I was out with a friend. We went for a hike, and then we grabbed some food. You know, we've been out for 4 hours. We're really hungry. And out of nowhere, this waitress, she was doing a great job. We were like, wow, we were just literally commenting on it. And then a minute later, she comes up to us and she says, do I know you? And I'm like, okay, I'll see. I don't think so, but you look kind of familiar. So I played along. I tried. I was like, we compared social networks. And it became clear very early on, at least to me, we didn't know each other. I eventually had mentioned a young adult small group at a church up in Appleton that I was a part of for a while. And she had mentioned a church small group that she was a part of, which I don't know where Forest Junction's at. Never been. So it became clear to me, we don't know each other. So then this nagging question, God's like tapping on my shoulder. Why is she talking to you right now? Why is this? Out of all people, why is she talking to you? Why are you talking to her? This doesn't just happen every day. So I was like, I'd have to just eat my meal. What happened? She's my waitress. She's got a job. All these excuses. We're almost done with her food. I don't want her to get yelled at from her boss. Finally, God's like, okay. So I was like, well, how old do you know Jesus? And she like looks down and like chokes up. She talks about how she was the beauty pageant queen, beauty queen of her area. That was like Memorial Day weekend, and she had just been in the parade, and she just felt this burden of pressure on her to perform. Her parents on her all the time to perform. And she knew of Jesus, but she just felt this burden of performance. And so I got to talk to her about Jesus, and his yoke is easy and his burden is light. God gave that to me to tell her. And I asked if I could pray for her. If we could pray for her. And she choked up again. She's like, you're going to make me cry. So I prayed for her. And sure enough, we opened her eyes and she was just, tears were streaming. She needed that. Without even skipping a beat, my friend asked for her number. My friend was a female friend, and she turned around and said, hey, can we meet up? Can we hang out sometime and follow up and just get coffee? Share your burdens? And I did, and we still are keeping in touch. Jackie's her name. We're still talking to this day, which is awesome. The other day, I was having car troubles. Actually, this month I've been having car troubles. Car was in the shop for about a month, and I was borrowing the Dukoski's car. And during VBS, as I was borrowing their car broke down. A couple days, and then I thought it was their battery. It turned out to be their starter, but their battery stopped working, I thought. So, right, like the first day of VBS, and I'm stuck in the church parking lot. And so I'm talking with Paul to try to get the battery fixed, replace it. And again, I'm annoyed. Like, I have so many other things I should be doing. I waste so much time on this. But I see these teenagers in the parking lot. Like, I want to pout about this and, I don't deserve our entitlement, blah, blah, blah. My schedule, my work, I'm doing things for you, God. I got all these excuses, as we all do. And God's like, so why now? Why here? Why are they here? You could pout about it and make it all about you, or you could not make it about you. Maybe this is going to be used for good. Maybe not. Sometimes brokenness happens, but it doesn't mean God can't use it. Sure enough, I started talking with him. You know, even though I'm a youth pastor, it's not easy to just start conversations with teenagers that I don't know. It's kind of weird, you know, there's that social barrier. Risked being awkward, probably was awkward. Talked with them, got their names. They actually helped me put in a new battery while they were skateboarding. And as they left and I was focused on the car, they even said goodbye to me by name. Who knows what will happen there? But I know as I was obedient to God in that moment, asking, why are they here? Who's in my life and why are they here? Who's in your life and why are they there? Jesus Christ wants to help you with this. He's not going to make you do it alone. Will you risk putting your neck on the line for people here? Would you risk being sensitive to the people around you, the hurt? We had a youth group, or the challenge, Live Sent was the tagline of challenge. But I really want to encourage you guys. The mission field is out there. And it is among us too. We ourselves need encouragement. We ourselves are struggling and are hurting. Some of us don't quite know if we know Jesus yet. That's quite all right. I'm glad you're here. But get your eyes open. When you go out there among us here, don't just assume everyone here is okay. Are you going to risk your comfort, your insecurities, your hurt to love someone else? Are you going to realize you've been loved so much that you can abundantly give because God will continue to give you more? I just want to encourage you guys with that as we leave today. I left you some questions on your bulletin. I didn't cover one of those points. The second point is know whose you are, and that's just the fact that Jesus, God is our Father who's in the business of loving the last, the least, and the lost. And if our dad is in the business of loving the widow and the orphan, and when we're in his family, then we got to take up the family business. It's not an option. It's not for the super Christians or the paid professionals. It's for everybody. If we're in the family, we're in the family business. I want to encourage you to follow up with those questions this week too. It's kind of your homework like we give every week. Would you please bow your heads with me? Lord, I thank you that while we were hurting, we were in our mess and our confusion. While we were angry at you and rebellious, whatever we were at, Lord, you leaned in, you pursued, you sweat blood, you bled on the cross for us in pain and agony for us. You, even on the cross, you didn't consider your own life, but you constantly prayed out, forgive us for we do not know what we're doing, to your Father. God, I ask you would help us to be afflicted with love for other people, that we'd be afflicted with concern for those around us in our body, but around us in Berlin and the surrounding areas and in the world, that we, our hearts would break, we would lose sleep, that we would pray, we would serve. It would be a lifestyle, not just an event. Lord Jesus Christ, I pray you, those here, Lord, who are following you right now, I pray you would remind us that you abundantly give us your love. You'll never leave. You're not doing this alone. But you would also put in our minds and our hearts somebody specifically we could be reaching out to and loving. Or open our eyes this week, Lord, to those around us that we could be sharing your love with some way. I thank you, Lord, for your love and your truth. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.